have some extras, so just lift your hand and we'll get one right to you. One for James down here. Anybody else need a Bible? Thank you, Carl. All right, open your Bible this morning to the book of Romans. All right, the book of Romans. We're involved in a study right now, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. And we are down around verse number 16 and 17 this morning, but we're going to read a short portion surrounding those two verses. We'll start up in verse number 15, and we'll read down through verse number 19. So Romans chapter 1, verse 15 down through verse 19. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, and that little word therein, we're going to look at that again this morning. Therein, meaning in the gospel. There in the gospel are some things revealed, especially the two things that are mentioned in these next, in the rest of this verse and in the next verse. It says, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. All right, so we've been for many weeks now studying what the gospel is, and in particular, Paul's gospel. I mean, there are several gospels that are mentioned in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was a gospel, good news, that was preached to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 says so. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Well, Abraham wasn't told about the cross, wasn't told about Jesus Christ, wasn't told the things that you and I now know the gospel contains. But good news, that's what the gospel means, good news was preached, was given to Abraham, and then also to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. The good a gospel was preached to them, according to Hebrews chapter 4. They had the good news that one day God was going to bring them out of that wilderness experience and into the rest that God had promised them in the land of Canaan. And that good news that God would deliver them and give them rest, that good news was called a gospel. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, the disciples who followed him preached the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that gospel did not include the cross, because every time the Lord brought up the subject of the cross to his disciples, they didn't understand it, number one. And in one case, Peter's case, he reproved the Lord for even speaking about going to a cross and dying. So the gospel of the kingdom that Peter and the other disciples went out to preach for almost 3 years did not include Calvary, did not include blood atonement. So those were gospels in the Bible, the gospel to Abraham, the gospel to the nation of Israel, the gospel of the kingdom preached to the nation of Israel during the Lord's earthly ministry. And then after that, one day God revealed to Paul a new gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel whereby, the good news whereby God would justify the ungodly purely on the basis of His grace. No merit, no works, no religion, no righteousness, nothing that God looked for in the sinner, whereas in the past He did. In the past, God looked for something in men in the Old Testament. God accepted men in the Old Testament based on their faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. All right, we went over that last Sunday. Some people say men in the Old Testament got saved the same way you and I get saved. That's impossible for that to have happened before the Lamb of God would come. That's impossible that men would be saved the same way in the Old Testament as they are now. God, as we've said last Sunday, God saved men in the Old Testament, but He did so based on what He knew He was going to do Himself on Calvary one day. God was looking ahead into the future and seeing Calvary, seeing the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew what He was going to do. And so God could pass over the sins of men in the Old Testament. Even though they had no perfect sacrifice, even though they had no perfect priest, even though all of those things in the Old Testament were just temporary, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those things connected with Old Testament worship were temporary. They were all going to be abolished when Jesus Christ came. But God still accepted men in those circumstances based on what God knew He was going to do one day through Jesus Christ. So the gospel that Paul is talking about here is the gospel given to Paul. The good news given to Paul that Paul began to spread throughout the world. That Paul had to go and teach to the other apostles in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 says that Paul went down to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to those men, those apostles, the gospel, he said, that I preach. So Paul's gospel, the good news of salvation through simple faith, just by the grace of God, was not yet known to the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul communicated it to them. So Paul's gospel is unique. That's why every New Testament letter written to any church in the New Testament begins with this word, Paul the Apostle, to the church at. Every one of the church epistles begins with Paul's name. Because the doctrines that we have today, the New Testament doctrine and the New Testament gospel that we preach today, must be distinguished from the gospel preached in the past. The gospel that you and I preach is not the gospel of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's the wrong gospel. It's not the gospel we preach today. Paul wasn't even saved when that gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. All right, so when we speak about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel revealed by Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of that story of Christ who died on the cross, who shed His blood, who then rose again from the dead. Paul said, that story changes lives. That story, that message is the power of God unto salvation. If you're here today and you're saved, you know what? Your life was changed because of that message. Amen. Your life was changed because of the power of the gospel. It wasn't a little prayer you prayed. It wasn't some baptism that you experienced as a kid. If you're saved today, it's because of the gospel. Amen. You're saved because of the gospel. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word. Two verses later it says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The life-changing power of God comes to you and I through the message of Calvary, the truth of Calvary, the good news of Jesus Christ, laying His life down, shedding His blood. That story and the explanation of it from the Scriptures changes lives, saves souls. It's the power of God. And we said last Sunday that that story, the gospel, is both a report and a record and a revelation. It's a report. Isaiah 53 says, verse 1 says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And we won't go through Isaiah 53 again, but if you've ever read it, you know that Isaiah 53 is about Calvary. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His rejection, how He was despised, how He was rejected, how God put all the sin, all the iniquity of every one of us, laid it on Jesus Christ. That's the cross in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. That's the story from Isaiah. God revealed it to Isaiah, what would happen on the cross, even if Isaiah didn't understand it completely. He had no idea maybe who this one would be who would make his soul an offering for sin. He didn't see it clearly or understand perhaps the purpose of it, but God had him report it. Isaiah was a reporter. He reported it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 says that the apostles and prophets in the Old Testament reported unto us the gospel. They didn't understand it. It wasn't revealed to them what it was all about, but they reported it to us. And so the gospel is a report. It's a report from heaven. It's a report that you have to take at face value. It's a report that you have to believe. That's what God expects. You know, you might give a report, and I might take it with a grain of salt. I'm not so sure your report is accurate. All right? Over in Iran, they reported the results of an election. Nobody believes them. The report's probably, just all made up. But when God makes a report, I can believe Him. Every detail is going to be accurate. Every jot, every tittle is exactly the truth. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Right? That's what your heart has to, that's how your heart should respond to whatever God tells you. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Because God's report is going to be accurate. And that was the Spirit of God speaking through Isaiah. It's almost like He's throwing His hands up. Who has believed our report? Who indeed? Who has really today believed the report that God has made of His Son, Jesus Christ? And the gospel is also a record. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, and this is the record. That God has, a record is something written down and preserved. Courts keep records. Businesses keep records. Schools keep permanent records. And God didn't want the gospel just reported. He wanted it recorded. It's been preserved. It's been written down. And every word of it is precious to God. And although men today have taken liberties, and because they think they're smarter than God, and that humanity is so dumb that they have to change the scriptures to make it more understandable, you couldn't do that with court records. You can't do that with school records. You can't, if you find out your mom and dad are interested in looking at your permanent records at school, you can't go to the school and say, you know what? My parents are never going to understand those marks that I received, so I'd like to change that to make it a little more understandable to my parents. You can't go in and change the records. You can't go in and change business records because you're being audited. Those records are permanent. Those records can be used against you or for you. And the Bible is not just a report, it's a record. And men take liberties, they change it. They don't have, God never gave them that liberty. God told them not one word was to be changed. Why? It's a record. And God is going to judge mankind from that record. He's just going to open up the books one day. And let me tell you, when God opens that book, He's not going to open 115 different versions of His records. What kind of judgment would that be? You say, well, Lord, I really didn't have that version. I read this version. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Let me go get that version, and let me judge you according to that version. No, God said it. God preserved it. He made a promise. His words were pure words. They would be preserved by God forever. You say, I don't understand that. How that could be? You take that by faith, just like you do the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You weren't there. Why do you believe it happened? You take it by faith. God made a promise to preserve His words, and not one of His words would ever be lost. You say, it doesn't make sense. It can't be. Take it by faith. God said somewhere in this world would be a book in which every word you could be assured of, every word would be preserved by God for every generation, forever. God keeps His word. So it's a record. But now here's the amazing part. The gospel is not only a report and it's not only a record, but in the gospel the Lord has revealed two amazing truths about Himself. Last Sunday we touched on this a little bit. We talked about Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. And I tried, I didn't feel I did a good job last Sunday, and I'm not going to re-preach it, but I went home a little discouraged because I think I just muddied the water and confused everybody. But in my mind, I thought I was getting it across. I don't know if I got it across, but how God had a dilemma. There was not that God was sweating it. It wasn't really a dilemma, just from our viewpoint. It looks like a dilemma. Looks like a problem. Because the Bible tells me about a God who is holy and just. and who must punish sin. But then other verses in the Bible tell me about a God who is merciful and kind and loving. So how does a God who is loving spare the unworthy, spare the ungodly? How does a God who is righteous and just ever extend mercy under any terms, on any terms, to the undeserving, unless there is some kind of a deal made? Because for God to spare the guilty would mean a violation of His own character. It would be a violation of His own words, which are preserved forever, written in heaven. They're eternal. God's laws have been written down. They weren't made by a committee. The laws of God came out of God's mind and God's heart. When you and I have the Word of God in our hands, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. It means you are holding things in your hands that came from the mind of God. The Scriptures didn't come out of a committee meeting of apostles and prophets. They didn't sit down and decide, how can we best explain God to the masses? It isn't like that. God, from His own mind, had to reveal to chosen men, holy men of God. God had to reveal to them things in His mind nobody would have ever known about had God not just expressed His thoughts. It's not man trying to figure out God and then write about it. It is God revealing what He wanted revealed, and then making sure that those things revealed got reported accurately and then got preserved. It's all a work of God. And it's a book that's absolutely essential to life. You can't live eternally without that book, and you can't live abundantly without that book. It's impossible. See, I want to live. Well, you better get a Bible, and you better get it in you. I want to live happily. You better get the book in you. I want to really live. You don't know what living is all about until you start to see what that book says about your living. And when you adjust your life to what that book says, now you're living. Amen. Now you're really starting to live. Amen. Now you're going to know joy. You're going to know happiness. You're going to see blessings in your life. Right? When, you know, the Lord, there were some difficult things that happened in John chapter 6, and some of the disciples began to leave the Lord's fellowship. In fact, I think it takes place in John chapter 6, 66, in verse 666. Some of His disciples depart from Him. And the Lord turns to Peter and says, will you also go away? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go to get what I got from you? I can't go anywhere else to get what I got from you. Why would I want to do that? Why would I be so stupid to turn away from God's Word and turn to anything else that's available? Where are you going to go? Who are you going to get what you got from Jesus Christ? You're going to go somewhere else? You know something else better? You know of anything else better? You got something else better? You got something else that not only can satisfy your soul, but will stand you in good stead before God? Something that you won't have to be ashamed of 20 years from now? I'm not talking about something that makes you feel good for an evening. I'm talking about something that will give you joy inside and nothing you'll ever have to repent of. You know, the Bible can give you that. The words of eternal life. That's what the Lord gave to us. I'm way off the subject here. But anyway, all right, back to where I'm supposed to be. All right, so the gospel is a revelation. What does it reveal to us? It reveals the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And that's an important thing to understand. Because the righteousness of God can be understood in two ways. First of all, the inherent righteousness of God. And then there's the imputed righteousness of God. The inherent righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness that God Himself possesses. God Himself, if you and I had never been born, if there had never been a planet made, if God had never created an angel to worship Him, do you know that God is righteous? He didn't need you to prove that He was righteous. He didn't even need sin to be manifested for Him to be righteous. But you and I would have never known the real righteousness of God had it not been for Calvary. The gospel reveals to man the righteousness, not the righteousness imputed to you, we'll get to that in a second, but the righteousness that God Himself possesses. God is a righteous God. Isn't there a song like that or something? My God, or our God, is a righteous God. Right? Anyway. He's a righteous God. What does that mean? He's right. Guess what? He's always right. What is that? He's righteous. He is all... Where'd that come from? He is always right. He is never, ever wrong. Ever. Now, you may think he's been wrong a few times. You may question things that happened in your life, but I'll tell you this right now. I'll let you in on a little secret. He's never been wrong. Anything he ever did in your life, anything he ever allowed, anything that has ever transpired in history, you might put a question mark on God's character, but God's never been wrong. He's always been right. Even the things you don't understand. Why is my life falling apart? It's not God's fault. God's always right. God is righteous. Who can lay anything to His charge? Nobody. Nobody justly can charge God with it. You can charge God foolishly, like Job, you know, may have done or thought to do. No, the Bible says he didn't charge God foolishly. But you know what? There are foolish charges made against God all the time. God's rightness, God's righteousness is questioned all the time. In little ways and big ways. But Calvary, the gospel, proves that God is perfect, God is right, God is good, God is wise. Is there any question about that? Well, maybe not with you today. But you know what? For many people, they question that. They don't put it in those terms. But you know what? They question God all the time. Well, if God is so good, why is there disease in the world? If God is so good, if He's so righteous, how come my little sister was... How come this person dies of cancer? How come this happened? How come that happened? How come there are tornadoes? How come little children are born deformed? If God is so righteous. People question God all the time. Imagine God up in heaven, who is righteous, and He hears everything, even knows the thoughts that aren't even uttered out loud. And God is listening to all this sound coming up at Him. How many people are there? 6 billion people in the earth. 6 billion conversations and thought processes going on right now. Even though your mouth may not be moving, there are thought processes going on in our head. And you know what? All of that is, God is hearing it all. 6 billion 6 billion voices coming up before God. There's no master, no supercomputer to sort it all out, just the mind of God just processes it all. He knows exactly what's needed. He's hearing it all. And you don't. Can you imagine out of those 6 billion voices, how many of them question God, deny God, charge God, accuse God, defy God? It's a wonder that this earth wasn't melted, burned to a crisp 6,000 years ago, about 3 days after the Garden of Eden. If God were not just long-suffering, it would have all been over. The charges that are made, God's righteousness is questioned every day. Now, most of those charges made against God's righteousness are in the foolish category, made out of ignorance. But I want to tell you, you know what? There are some charges that are a little harder to dismiss. There are some charges that could be made against God. If Calvary never happened, there are some charges that you could make against God that would not be in the foolish category. For example, why would God give Adam a free will if He knew that Adam was going to sin and damn the whole human race? All right, that's a question mark on God's integrity, on God's righteousness. Why would God do that? Why would God create a being who has the option to sin if knowing that when he sinned, and knowing he will sin? Did God know that Adam was going to sin? Of course he did. Did God know that Adam's sin would damn the whole human race? Of course he did. Why did God let that happen? Why didn't God just make a creature that couldn't sin? Why not just have a race of humans that would just always do what they're supposed to do? Why would God do this? If God knew that sin, when it came into the world, would bring death, would bring disease, would bring destruction, would bring heartache, broken homes, send people to hell. Now, that's a charge that's a little harder to dismiss. Why would God do that? Could God kill the devil? He sure could. Why didn't he? the devil has caused some of my loved ones to go to hell. Now, you know, if God had just killed the devil a couple of hundred years ago, why would God allow the devil to operate almost freely? Now, he doesn't operate freely. He's on a leash. In fact, there's a covenant made. The book of Job says that God made a covenant with the devil. He allowed him to go just so far. You say, I don't believe that. You didn't read in Job where the devil had to come and report into God? And the devil had to ask permission from God? This is long after Satan rebelled and was kicked out of heaven. He had to ask permission from God to touch Job. He couldn't do what he wanted, but he had some liberty. Why would God make an arrangement like that? Now, that's not a foolish charge. That's a question that has to be answered. That's a legitimate question. Why would God allow evil in the world if God is good? That's a legitimate question. If you know what, and there are people today that would ask that question. Don't slap them around for asking that question. That's a legitimate question. If God is good, why does He allow evil? If God is just, why would He permit sin to ravage the human race? How is that? How do you answer a question like that? You ever had somebody ask you that question? It's not easy to answer. And you can't make fun of the person for asking it because that's a legitimate question. It's a good thing there's a cross. Or you couldn't answer that question. There are some other ones. God can stop evil when He chooses, right? Can God put an end to somebody's evil career? Could God have stopped Hitler before he started his political career? He could have. When Hitler was sitting around with his buddies and dreaming up the Nazi party, God could have had a heart attack. That's it. God could have done that. God didn't do that. But history unfolded, and this man and the men that he influenced put at least 6 million Jews and millions of others into those gas ovens. Look at all the damage that Hitler did, and somebody could say, but God, why didn't you stop that? Why did you allow that to happen? Lord, look at the damage that that man did. From a human standpoint, that's not an easy question to answer. Why did God allow sin into the world, knowing the toll that sin would take? Knowing the damage, knowing the people it would put in hell. Why would God allow that? That's a legitimate question. How is it that in the Old Testament, God accepted, and I hope we proved it last Sunday, God accepted the righteousness of Old Testament saints? In fact, it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that God justified the righteous. Wow, in the New Testament, Paul never speaks like that. In the New Testament, Paul says God justifies the ungodly. But in the Old Testament, God justified the righteous. God looked upon, a man's righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness, could put him in good standing with God, at least good enough to go into Abraham's bosom when he died. And we showed you the verses last week, that if at some time during that man's life he turned away from the truth and became disobedient, his former righteousness could not save him. In the end, he would die in his sins. He would die in his sins, and he would be punished. He would die out of fellowship with God and suffer because of that. But how is it that God could have ever in the Old Testament accepted anybody's righteousness when God knew there was none righteous, no, not one? No matter how hard they tried, no matter how much of the law they kept, no matter how much, how faithful they were before God, in their heart they still weren't righteous. Then how is it that for 4,000 years God accepted men on any basis, knowing no sacrifice, no perfect sacrifice had been made for their sins yet? Jesus hadn't come. No priest had ever presented himself before God. Jesus hadn't come. Then how is it that God, for 4,000 years, the Bible says He winked at that. He just overlooked it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But how is it that God winked at anything? God overlooked it. Is that just? Is that right? What was God doing? How is it that men who are not righteous could ever be accepted before God? You say, well, they're accepted before God just the way we are, purely by faith. They were saved by grace through faith. Really? Show me that in the Bible. They were saved by faithfulness. They were saved by being obedient. They were saved by following what God had told them to do, by loving God and keeping His commandments. That's what God told them to do. Love me, keep my commandments. You say, well, nobody could ever keep the law perfectly. That's true. But the law provided for your failure. You brought God the right sacrifice. In the law was the provision for your failure. So as long as a man kept doing those things, then he was acceptable to God. But you know what? But we know now, and God had revealed it even then, that there's none righteous, because He said in Ecclesiastes, there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So there was no real just man. There was no real righteous man. So, you know what? There's some inequity there. There's something there that's it's legitimate to question. What was God doing? How is it that God would accept men on any basis prior to the cross? What could a man ever offer to God? Anything he brings, the blood of bulls and of goats, God wasn't interested in that. He said so. Psalm 51. He wasn't interested in the blood of bulls and goats, then why did He require so much of it? Now, there's some questions there. How do you resolve it? How is God ever justified for what He allowed? How is the holiness and justice of God ever reconciled to the mercy and the love of God? Those two things are sort of mutually exclusive, right? If God is pure righteousness, then you and I can never hope, under any circumstances, to ever stand in His presence. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous. How can He allow you in His presence if you are ungodly and unrighteous? And that is your true state by nature. And God is pure, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And if God is that, and God has made laws, and men have broken those laws, which we all have, then how can God ever forgive? How can God ever show mercy? And yet, there's that side of God which the world speaks most of, the love of God, as if God's love just overlooks everything. God is just so loving and merciful. You could kill your mother and He still likes you. It's okay. You know, some people, that's their idea of God. That God is love and everything's okay with God. Any kind of sin or lifestyle that you want to live is okay with God because He loves you so much that everything's okay with Him. Unless your views are politically incorrect, and then God is probably not happy. So both views of God are skewed. How do you reconcile those two things? You can't, except for Calvary. It is impossible. If Christ had never come and died on that cross, men would have a legitimate argument against God. The devil would have a pretty good case. If God had not become a man, if God had not taken the punishment for man's sin upon Himself, if God had not shed His own blood and died and gone to hell and rose again, you'd have a good case. Every sinner would have a good case against God. The devil could bring a good case against the Lord. The cross proves the righteousness of God.
Amen.
There's no contradiction in God. There's no contradiction between His justice and His hatred of sin and His mercy toward the sinner. God is, those attributes are reconciled. See, reconciled means two that are at odds, whether people or principles. You can principles sometimes have to be reconciled. People have to be reconciled. When people are at odds with each other, they disagree. They can't walk together. Something has to happen to reconcile them together, to make them see eye to eye and be harmonious. Well, principles also sometimes disagree. The principle of pure righteousness is in contradiction to the principle of pure mercy and love. How could those two things ever walk together and harmonize in the same person? It's impossible until the cross. Go to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. a beautiful, 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 beautiful verse in Psalm 85. It's so simple on the surface, this verse, but it's so important to understand what God was doing at Calvary. Psalm 85, look at verse number 11, verse number 10. Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. What's the truth? You're a sinner. You should be in hell. You're never worthy of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. That's the truth. Is that not the truth?
Amen.
That's truth. That's truth. But one day truth meant mercy. Truth said hello to mercy. What's mercy? That's that part of God that says, I'm not willing that any should perish. I'm not willing that any should perish. Not one. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God said. The will of God is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. How can the truth ever be reconciled with the mercy of God? The truth is, I'm unfit. The truth is, I'm ungodly. The truth is, I was born a sinner. I'm still a sinner. Say, well, I got saved and I stopped being a sinner. Really? Really? Wow. You should write a book. Oh, never mind. A guy already wrote a book. And you stopped being a sinner when you got saved. Really? Is that true of anybody in here? When you got saved, did you stop being a sinner? You didn't commit one sin after that? No more sins after you got saved, right? No. You're still guilty of sin, even though you became a child of God. So how is the truth ever reconciled to mercy at the cross? The mercy of God met the truth of God. Notice the rest of the verse. It says, righteousness, there's that pure rightness of God. That pure, flaming fire of holiness, justice that God is. But notice what happened with righteousness. Righteousness and what? Peace have kissed each other. Oh, do you know that's what happened on Calvary? The righteousness of God kissed the peace of God. They were reconciled. You ever had a little spat, you know, with somebody you care about? And usually once there's reconciliation, usually what's one of the first things that happens? You know, a kiss. It's a reconciliation. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Where did that ever happen? At the cross. The righteousness of God met the peace of God. The Bible says there's no peace to the wicked. And we're all wicked. We all had iniquity. So how could any sinner ever expect to enjoy peace unless God's righteousness met God's peace and somehow could be reconciled to each other? There could have been no reconciliation between those principles without the blood of Jesus Christ. And there could have been no reconciliation between the sinner and God were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ. No blood of bulls and goats could have ever made an eternal reconciliation. It was impossible. The Bible says the blood was necessary, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But remission is not a final solution. Cancer goes into remission, that's not a cure. When cancer's in remission, that doesn't mean it's gone necessarily. It means the effects of it aren't evident. It's not apparent. Seems to been subdued, maybe gone, maybe not. Remission, you can't go to sleep at night and peacefully rest forever on remission. Sin has to be put away. Sin has to be taken away and dealt with permanently forever. When Jesus Christ came into the world, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Taketh away, not just the remission of your sins. You don't need sin in remission. You need sin to go away forever. and never come back. I mean, the problem, the penalty of your sin has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Now, that sin nature is still in you. But the penalty, the wrath of God that hung over your head because of your sin, that's been dealt with permanently. That was not a temporary solution on the cross. Your sin is not in remission. Your sin was taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God and the peace of God kissed each other. Those are opposite attributes. They are only reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, God foreshadowed what He intended to do. Up there on that mountaintop, when Abraham took Isaac, and Isaac is getting strapped down and laid on top of that wood, and he's wondering, here's the wood, here's the fire, here's all of this, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide Himself a lamb. God will provide Himself. And you say, well, that's just that odd Elizabethan wording. No, the Holy Spirit knew exactly which words He wanted to use. Means God would provide, He Himself would be the sacrifice. God Himself, the Bible says God was in Christ. God was in Christ. What? Reconciling the world unto Himself. See? They were at odds. Those attributes, mercy and truth, those attributes, righteousness and peace, are incompatible until God made Himself a sacrifice. Until God satisfied His own righteousness by bringing the justice, the judgment of sin upon Himself. And now God can show mercy with no contradiction. He hasn't contradicted Himself. He hasn't violated His character. He hasn't violated His word. He can show mercy and give eternal life to the ungodly. Why? He settled it Himself on the cross. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel justifies God. We read this last week, Romans chapter 3. Go there with me real quick. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's see, go down there around verse number 23. For all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a big word, it simply means a sacrifice that satisfies for a penalty. It satisfies the judgment of God, satisfies the wrath of God. When the Lord, who in the Old Testament sat in the tabernacle on that mercy seat, which was like a throne over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. God dwelled there. And the high priest would come behind that veil and into that little room once a year with blood. And he would sprinkle that blood seven times before and on the mercy seat. And so the blood was always before the Lord. The Lord in that Holy of Holies was looking upon the blood. That's why that Ark of the Covenant could be a seat of mercy. It was a seat of mercy. Why? Because there was blood there. Could be no mercy without the blood. And that blood was a propitiation. It was a sacrifice that satisfied and offended God. Sin is an offense to God. The blood satisfies that offense. A propitiation. Notice it says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Watch this. To declare His righteousness. This is not imputed righteousness. This is God's own inherent righteousness. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God remitted sins for 4,000 years. God temporarily dealt with them and allowed men on that temporary basis to go into Abraham's bosom. How is that right? God declared His own righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, Paul is telling us, His righteousness, that He might be just. See that? God is declaring in the gospel, God is telling you, showing you, revealing to you, I am right. I was right to do that. There is no conflict between my righteousness and the peace that I want sinners to have. I can still be merciful in spite of the truth being they're unworthy, they're ungodly, they're condemned. I can show them mercy. The only way that mercy could meet the truth of the situation is for God to have solved this at the cross. And therefore, God is just. Notice it says, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Go ahead a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, look at verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, listen to this. Brother Nini sang this morning, does Jesus care? Oh yes, He cares. But the greatest way for you to know that Jesus cares is not that He comforted you in a trial, not that He helped you in a problem. The greatest way to know that Jesus cares is just look at Calvary. Just look at the cross. What more proof, what greater proof does anybody need concerning the love of God, concerning whether or not God cares about you, than just look at the cross? Hereby perceive we the love of God. How? He laid down His life for us. That's how you know the love of God. The cross. It says here, it says in verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, you had no ability, no power, no strength to save yourself. Right? No energy. No righteousness that God would accept. No effort you could have ever made. No works of righteousness that you can do. Without strength, what happened? In due time, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for who? He died for the ungodly. Now, a Calvinist probably wishes that verse would say that He died for those who would be saved. Christ died for the elect. No. When Jesus Christ died, He was dying for all. He's not dying for the righteous. He's dying for the ungodly. He's dying for the ungodly. God in a human body, God having come from heaven, walked on this earth as a human being, suffered all the things that a man would suffer in this life, tempted in all points like as you and I are tempted, yet without sin. And at the end of that perfect existence, at the end of that perfect life, no sin of any kind, no thought of any kind that was contrary to the will of God. His only desire was to please His Father. He did always those things that pleased His Father. He could say to His enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? Here is the pure, the spotless, the perfect Lamb of God. And He's dying not for the righteous, He's dying for the ungodly. Amen. Me. It says in the next verse, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, you can only scarcely, that means barely. You can barely find somebody that would be willing to lay their life down for a friend or a righteous man. Some might, peradventure, might even die for a good man. There might be some good man whose life, you know, is maybe too valuable for the world to lose that person, and maybe somebody would be willing to, you know, it's happened many times in battle. Men have died for their friends, taken a bullet for somebody in battle in lots of areas. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Look at what Jesus did. He didn't die for righteous. He didn't die because He said, look down and said, you know what? These people are so good. They're just so righteous. I got to do something. It's just a shame that anybody of this quality would ever go to hell. I just can't be. It can't be that all these good people are going to go to hell. No, He died for the ungodly, the unfit. That's how God looked at humanity. He's not looking at good qualities that were worth dying for. When God looked down on humanity, He said, there's none good. No, not one. He's not seeing, oh, beautiful humanity. Well, no, He's seeing sin and all of its ugliness and everything about it that was horrible to God. That's contrary to His character. And what did God do? The love of God motivated Him to just lay His life down for all of us. He died for the ungodly. And then notice the next verse. It says, verse number 8, But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is justified. God is justified. God is reconciled. We sing it. My God is reconciled. We know what we're saying? My God is reconciled. It means now there's no conflict. He can open, He can throw the gates of His mercy open to any sinner. The gates just got thrown open because of Calvary. That's, you know what? You couldn't come to God like that. You'd have to come trembling. You couldn't approach Him without the intervention of Jesus Christ. You can approach Him now. Not on your own merit. You don't come because of some worth or value in you. You and I can come to the Father and know that the Father will not cast any of us out, not because of our worth, but because of the worth of His Son. He accepts you in His Son, in the Beloved. You and I can be justified before God. We're still unfit. We're still unworthy. But we're accepted in Christ. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, now there is no conflict between God's truth and God's mercy. God is reconciled. God is justified. The righteousness of God is proven by Calvary, proven by the gospel. It proves that God is okay in saving sinners. Because the devil, can you imagine? The devil, the accuser of the brethren. God, why are you letting that guy in heaven? How? I don't want to mention any names here, but I mean, we could go around the room here and I didn't even want to point fingers, but how are you getting in? How is it possible that God would save you? Your neighbor's much better than you are. Right? I mean, God could look around right in my neighborhood and find men much, much better than me. Why me? Why you? Were you the best woman there was in your area, in your town? You were the best woman that God could have found where you are. God looked around and said, well, she's got to be the one. It's just, she's just, I want that in heaven. No, he chose the base things. That's base, that usually at the bottom, right? The base is at the bottom. That's the stuff you scrape off the bottom of things, you know, that the base things. That's us. The offscouring of the world. Like God scraped, now I know some people don't like this. We just don't like to hear these kind of things. But God scraped the bottom of the barrel when He got us. Yes, let's just admit it. Don't get upset about it. Just enjoy that fact. I don't have a problem with that. God scraped the bottom of the barrel when He got me. And I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But Calvary leaves God in the clear for making that choice. Because the devil could say, God, what are you doing? You sent angels to hell that rebelled against you. Here's a society that rebels against you every day. How could you ever accept any one of them on any basis? How could you save that guy and that woman and that guy over there? Good night. Do you know what he did, Lord? Let me just pull his rap sheet out. Look at this. How is this guy getting into heaven? God could say, just put that sheet away. Just put that sheet away. Yeah, but Lord, look. Look at this. There's 27 pages on this guy's rap sheet. How are you letting him into heaven? And you're going to send Grandma Elsie or whoever, she's going to hell. She never smoked a cigarette, Lord. She never lied. I mean, you're going to send her to hell and this guy gets to go into heaven? Lord, that is not right. God could say, put that list away. Put that away. I don't need to see that. What are you talking about? Just has to point to Calvary. See what my Son did over there? That justifies me. I'm righteous. What charge are you going to make against God? God ended that argument. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What a God. Amen. What a God who would justify the ungodly, who would save the unworthy. If that's you this morning, do you know what? The doors are open. The doors are open. You don't have to fear. Oh, I'm going to... A lot of people think I got to clean something up. I got to change something. I got to improve my life, and then I'll come to God. I'll get saved. I got some habits in my life. You know what, preacher? I'm going to give me a couple of weeks. I'm going to get some things straightened out of my life, and then I'm going to... Why, you think you're going to be more worthy of salvation in a couple of weeks? And maybe if God, you just have a little time to stop a few of those habits, now you're worth saving. Now, you weren't worth saving in the beginning, and you could drop every habit. You could stop sinning, and you still ain't worth saving. You're saved because God reconciled Himself on that cross. His mercy and His truth are reconciled. His righteousness and the peace that He wants you to enjoy. There's harmony now between those things. The righteousness of God. I got 2 minutes. So now we'll do the imputed righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness of God. What are we talking about? Well, you see, I need not only mercy, but I still need righteousness. I need to be counted righteous in the eyes of God. And do you know what the gospel reveals? The gospel reveals that the only way to ever consider, for God to consider the righteous, the unrighteous, to ever be righteous, because God still can't play any games here. He can't just, hide His eyes. He winked and closed His eyes to things in the past before the cross. But now, everything is all open before with whom we have to do. I mean, everything is just naked. It's all open. Now, God can show me mercy. God can extend to me eternal life. But how can God ever see me as being righteous? Because the Bible speaks about something called imputed righteousness. In other words, righteousness, which you don't possess, but righteousness which is given to you, imputed to you. That means simply put down to your account, as if you owned it. Right? You could go make a deposit or whatever at the bank and put some money in my account. It's not my money, but you put it there. Imputed righteousness. Righteousness which is not your own, but righteousness which is counted as if it is your own. Righteousness which God considers to be your righteousness. But it's not your righteousness. It's His righteousness, which God puts down under your name. He puts it on your account. He considers you to be before Him, before His eyes. He can look upon you and see you as being righteous. How is that possible? The gospel makes it clear. Let's look at it, a couple of verses, and then we'll probably just stop here after this point. The imputed righteousness of God. While we're in Romans, most of the answers are right here in Romans. That's why Romans is such an important book. I know it's a little hard to read sometimes because it's, some of the terms are not familiar, some of the expressions are hard to juggle around, but it's a very important book. It's all doctrine. It's all doctrine. And it explains some of these deeper things behind our salvation. Behind our salvation, the doctrines related to salvation. They're many, and they're amazing. Redemption, sanctification, justification, righteousness, propitiation. Those things are important for a Christian to know about. At least in this church, you ought to know doctrine. Right? Look at it in Romans chapter 4, verse number 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Was Abraham righteous? No, not really. What did Abraham have going for him? He had faith. He believed God. God said something to him, and Abraham took God at His word. That's all Abraham did. God said to Abraham, look up at that sky, see those stars. Can you count those stars? No, Lord, I can't. Well, Abraham, I'm telling you right now, that your seed, your descendants, are going to be like those stars in number up there. That's going to be like... And he had no children at the time. And you know what the Bible says Abraham did? He just took God at His word. Did he say it out loud? No. The Bible doesn't say he said it out loud. In his heart, Abraham was standing there, looking up at the sky. God is speaking to him. See those stars? Yes, Lord. Da-da-da-da. And you know what happened? I think silently, quietly, without any fanfare, I don't think Abraham ran around in circles and said, I believe, I believe, I believe. Yes, I really do believe. No, I think he probably said, wow. And walked back home. What had happened? In his heart, he took God at His word. Salvation comes just as simply and quietly like that sometimes. Somewhere along the way, you hear the gospel, and you make a choice to simply believe God. Trust what God said. What happens? God counts that for righteousness. That's how eager God is to justify you. God didn't say, well, okay, I see that you're believing me. I see that you're taking me at my word. But you know what? There's 6 weeks of classes I want you to sit through. And at the end of that class period, we'll see how you're doing. And then maybe at the end of that, I'll save you. You'll be my child. Going to have to prove you first. Going to have to be some things you're going to have to do first. No, the Bible says you and I get eternal life simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that simple? How does God get away with something like that? How does God get away with something like that? Hey, the cross. The cross. The gospel allows God to give salvation to you just on the basis of your faith. Believe Him. The price has already been paid. Your salvation has already been secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now God can give you eternal life when you took Him at His word, when you believed Him. Notice it says, let's read it again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It says, now watch verse number 4. Now, little expressions like that, now, and an expression like at this time, those are pretty important in the Scriptures. Because this isn't something that God did for sinners in the Old Testament. But now, He will. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you think by your own efforts, your own work, works of righteousness, your good religious deeds, going to church, praying, helping, I'm living the right kind of life, I am doing what I think I should do. Work, in other words. Now the Bible says, now, if you try and earn it, what you're saying to God is that He owes you eternal life. It's a debt. God, look, I did what I should have done, and now you better let me into heaven because you owe me a debt. Watch it again, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What an amazing, amazing verse. You know what you have to do to get saved? Stop working to be saved. That's how you get saved. God will not save you as long as you are striving to be saved. As long as you are working to be saved, God will not save you. God saves you when you stop working, stop by your own efforts to try to get saved, and you just simply rest, trust, stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rest in that blood that was shed for you. Put your faith in it. Understand what Calvary was all about. It was God doing all the work. That's why at the end Jesus said, it is almost done. No, it's all finished. There's nothing else that you can add to it. You can't improve a Rembrandt. I don't think anybody in here could. You can't improve a Michelangelo. I don't think if you went to the Sistine Chapel and you'd had like a couple of classes in, you know, paint by numbers, and you'd ask them, you know what? I don't really like the way that looks over there, the hand, you know. Could I just go up and touch that up a little bit? I don't think you'd have a shot at anybody letting you anywhere near a masterpiece with your little set of watercolors. You know, the blue is just, you know what? That blue just doesn't look right. Do you mind? I mean, no, I don't think so. But the same, God must laugh when He sees sinners trying to add something to that masterpiece that Jesus finished on the cross. It's all done. You can't do anything to it. You can't improve it. All you can do there is like standing in a museum before a work of art, a masterpiece. You can just look at Calvary and you can look at that and you can admire that and you can say, I want that. That, I want that. And you know what? God will apply the work that was done on Calvary to your wickedness and to your sin, and God will save you when you put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Can't add anything to it. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Imagine being counted righteous in the eyes of God when you know you're not. How does God get away with this? You know you're not. I know I'm not. How is it that God would ever count you and I righteous? Because the work of righteousness was performed on the cross. Jesus did it. How do you get that applied to you? Just believe the gospel. Just trust Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Isn't that amazing that God would count people like you and I righteous? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. Not by works, not by religion, but by faith. Romans chapter 10, we're done. Romans chapter 10. My brethren, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was Paul's burden. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Very religious. They're very devout. They're just, many of them were very, very devout, very serious about their religion. They took it seriously. Hey, Paul took his religion seriously before he got saved. He would kill people over religion. And he did it with a clear conscience. He said his conscience was clear. He said, as it relates to the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. And he was on his way to Damascus to find Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem and have them tried, maybe even put to death. That was Paul's purpose. He had no problem with that. There was no conflict in his mind, except for the fact that he had listened to Stephen preach, and the truth of what Stephen had preached was bothering him. It was pricking his heart. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. He had a zeal of God himself. He said, but not according to knowledge. They really don't know the truth. They're working very hard. They're worshiping very zealously. And my heart is breaking for them because they need to be saved and they don't realize they're ignorant. They're ignorant of this fact. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of God's righteousness, why? Because they're ignorant of the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And if you don't know the gospel, you stay ignorant of God's righteousness. That's why men and women today think they can still justify themselves before God. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know the gospel. They need Christians telling them something other than about our church. You can tell them about our church, but don't leave the gospel out. If you're going to witness to somebody, tell them something more than how happy you are that you're a Christian. How about telling them about Christ? How about telling them of the gospel? That's what will help them. That's what they need to know. The Jews, Paul said, they're zealous. I bear them record. They are. Boy, they love their religion. But they're ignorant. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Where do you see God's righteousness? In the gospel. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know what? If you're ignorant of the gospel and you want to have eternal life someday, what else can you do but try to establish your own righteousness? If you're ignorant of the righteousness which God gives as a free gift, if you're ignorant of that, if you don't know the gospel, if all you know is religion and you're sincere, and many are, You are sincere. You have a zeal for God. Many do. And yet you're ignorant of the truth of the gospel. What else is there for you to do except establish or try to establish your own righteousness before God? Try and determine, try and have it established before God that, Lord, look, I'm good. I'm not so bad. God, I am righteous. I'm trying. Look, you see me trying, Lord. I'm praying more. I gave up this, Lord. You know, I gave up that sin. And Lord, I'm trying to help over here. And I'm trying to do this. And I'm trying. What is that? People trying to establish their own righteousness. What else is there? If you're ignorant of God's righteousness, what else can you do? And Paul's heart was breaking for his people, because that's exactly what was happening. Trying to establish their own righteousness. Why? Ignorant of the gospel. Ignorant of God's righteousness. And then it says, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law for righteousness. To everyone that what? Believeth. See? What Jesus did on Calvary puts an end to that old system of trying to do right, be obedient, live faithfully, and have God accept you on that basis. It's over. It's over. Done. Done. God abolished it. It's been abolished. It's put to an end. Who ended it? Jesus Christ. How did He end it? At the cross. What is a sinner supposed to do now? Believe the gospel. It's that simple. And when you believe, God gives you righteousness as a free gift. Imputes righteousness to you because He sees your faith, because He sees you trust Him. It's that simple. Amen. Thank you, Lord. That is right. All right, well, we'll stop there. Got two more pages, but we'll save that. Have you received that gift?